Your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, you can find Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, on page 659. Ecclesiastes 5, our sermon this morning will be from verse 8 through the end of the chapter. Please listen as the living God speaks to you from His Word this morning. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. The grass withers and the flower may fade, but the word of our God will endure forever. Let's pray. Our Father, open our eyes to see. Open our ears to hear. Open our hearts to receive what you would have for us this day. You have in love and in sovereignty, in grace and in truth, appointed this text for this day, for this people. We long to be changed by you. We long to be transformed more into the likeness of our Savior. We long for the delusions of our self-righteousness to be stripped away and for the beauty and the grace of the righteousness of our Savior to be plain to our eyes. Oh God, do this, we pray. Holy Spirit, be among us powerfully and minister, we ask, for the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ, do we ask. Amen. Well, dear congregation, as we so often do as we approach our time together before the Word of God, I want to ask you a question that maybe is a little bit more pointed or maybe a little more uncomfortable than usual. I want to ask you to search your heart even as I ask the following question. What in your life threatens to lead your heart away from loving Christ as you ought to love Him? What is it in your life that threatens or tempts to lead your heart and your affections away from the Savior and stand between you and loving Him as you ought? What is that in your life? And I know you've only had but a few moments to think on it, but maybe early on in the mental process, you think, well, maybe I think the thing that might draw my heart away from the Savior is difficulty. Maybe it's trial, it's suffering of some sort. I think that will be that thing that tempts and draws my heart to love someone or something other than Christ. And I would say this morning that trials are difficult, and I recognize the temptations that accompany trials. But I'm not super concerned about trials. Usually when trials strike us in our life, they, by God's grace, and I would even argue by God's design, they drive us to Him. They drive us to seasons of prayer that were previously unknown. They drive us to seek and search His Word for promises to cling to in the midst of the fiery trials. They drive us closer to Him. And oftentimes, hopefully, they also drive us closer to one another as we trust ourselves to our brothers and sisters in those times and ask for help and for prayer. And I don't diminish the difficulty, but often, can it not be the case that when we look back on our trials, they were seasons of growth where our love for the Savior was inflamed, not diminished? I'm not very concerned about the suffering and trials. I'm more concerned about the effect that affluence has on our heart. I'm more concerned at the effect that wealth and ease and comfort and pleasure have on our hearts with regards to the love that we have for the Savior. I'm more concerned about that than fiery trials. I'm less concerned with how we handle the trials that God sends our way, though that is important, and I'm more concerned about the gifts and the blessings that the Lord sends our way. I'm concerned about those areas in our life where we begin to, maybe we don't even notice it at first, but we begin to separate the gift from the giver. And we begin to interpret and experience and live out areas of our life divorced from the God who gave them, separated from the giver of the good gift Himself, and we begin to love the gift in exclusion to loving the giver. We begin to let our heart be led astray by the good things. I'm worried that too often we believe the lie that subtly tells us in our heart of hearts that someone or something other than and outside of God can bring satisfaction and pleasure. I am very concerned about those places in our lives. I'm concerned about the inner conversations of the human heart that begin with if onlys and continue with, I'd be happier ifs. That's exactly where Kohelet speaks to this morning. He wants to draw this section of Ecclesiastes to a close. It's gone from chapter 3 all the way through the end of chapter 5. And he has set before us in chapter 3 a vision of the sovereign control of God where every season and every event finds its beautiful place in God's plan. And he followed up that statement of that theological truth and surety with the objections of injustice. And he looked at the injustice of society and the injustice in relationships and the injustice in worship. And this morning he wants to continue that theme of kind of the injustice of greed. The injustice or the wrongness that happens when we chase after gifts and make idols out of them. This morning, Kohelet wants to examine our hearts and ask us a piercing question, which is this: how do you relate and receive the gifts of God in your life? And we want to look at this text under three headings this morning. The first is simply this: we want to look at the hierarchy of greed. The hierarchy of greed. Verse 8, Kohelet, or Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, opens up with maybe what we didn't expect from him, but he says, you know, if you were to go into really any land, it doesn't matter the name of the country, you go into a province and you see the bureaucratic strata that form and order life in that place. He says, don't be surprised when examining that system, you are immediately confronted with justice being violated, the poor being abused and oppressed, righteousness being undermined. Don't be amazed at that. Kohelet, with his plain and forthright manner, drives right to the heart of the issue. Greed permeates every level of society. Oh, we'd like to think that maybe the lower ranks of the ordering of society are infected with greed, but surely mankind, as it climbs the pyramid of power, surely then we can ascend and get our way away from greed. Solomon says that is a foolish thing to think. The very bureaucracy, Solomon says, that is supposed to be working to protect the poor actually extorts them. Those who are actually tasked with guarding justice are the violators of justice. Those who are to be promoting righteousness are undermining righteousness. And the system systematically takes advantage of them. Verse 8 speaks of a complicit society. He mentions an official and one above him and one above him and one above him. And the sense is, as maybe blunt as it is to put it this way, these systems are made up of leeches that watch out for one another. The one above you, he watches out for you because you're his source of stuff. And the one above him, well, watches out for him because he's got to keep the flow coming. And so we have a system that's corrupted top to bottom, and officials who, rather than protecting justice, protect their own interests. And the evil and the injustice and the greed runs rampant, so much so that he says, don't be surprised by that. And I know maybe we would say we aren't surprised by it, but how often do we complain about it when we see it afresh? Friends, if I could reword Solomon's exhortation, it's don't be surprised when you see greed filling every layer of society. You don't live in a Disneyland world. Everyone doesn't get a balloon animal and a funnel cake. As much as we wish that were the case, now we're all thinking of funnel cakes this morning, but push on past that. It's not a merry-go-round kind of world where you get everything that should be, and life's fair. Life isn't fair. Not this side of the fall and this side of eternity, it isn't. And we shouldn't be shocked by that. We shouldn't be stunned. And we shouldn't then try and fix it, because the system itself is corrupted. The answer to our problems, the answer to the hevel or the vapor or the mist of this broken society. It's not to get the right party or group elected. That won't fix it. And the reason that won't fix it is because it's not as though greed were this external enemy that makes its encroachment upon society. It is found in the heart of every man. The system's corrupt because man is corrupt. The system is oppressive because man is. And everywhere you have man, you have in his heart of hearts this love of worshiping the gift over the giver, and this dogged belief that satisfaction can come from stuff. That's why it's not as though we have the wrong system. We have the wrong heart. And it's not like we can fix it just by getting the right individuals into power. Solomon would say, if that's your approach, that's foolhardy. That's vanity of vanities. That is vapor of vapors. And he goes on from verse 8 to verse 9. And I don't quite... I've wrestled all week with how to address verse 9. It's probably one of the only times you'll hear me say this in Ecclesiastes. But as you read on verse 9, you probably raised a little eyebrow when you read it. Verse 9 doesn't make a lot of sense. So you open the commentaries and they say, verse 9 doesn't make any sense. The only consensus on verse 9 is that there is no consensus on verse 9. Or as Graham Ogden so eloquently put it, there exists no consensus about the meaning of this sentence. We should probably simply admit this is one of those verses whose meaning may never fully be known. That's encouraging from someone who knows way more than I do. And the difficulty is it is very, very, very vague in the Hebrew, and that trickles its way out into your English translations. Indulge the inner grammar geek for just a moment, and we'll press through this, I promise. You might say, well, looking at my Bible, the meaning doesn't seem too hard, but let's compare some versions, shall we? The RSV, which is real similar to the ESV in its translation, says this, but in all, a king is an advantage to a land with cultivated fields. And you hear that, and the sense is, well, look, monarchy is better than anarchy. A king is a benefit to cultivated fields. Like, it's a good thing to have a king. The KJV says, moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. And you hear that, and you say, well, it sounds like, I mean, the king shouldn't have forgotten, hey, don't abuse the little guy. That's biting the hand that feeds you. I mean, take care of the little guy. Even the king has to eat from the land. That's very different than what the RSV said. The Holman, who I do think it gets it closest, if we could be closer, says, the profit from the land is taken by all. The king is served by the field. So here, the sense is, everybody's trying to get a piece of the pie. Everybody is involved in greedy grabbing after the limited resources. And I don't want to doggedly put my foot down when all the people who know Hebrew way better than I know Hebrew say, yeah, don't stake down too deeply on this at all. I want to walk carefully and lightly myself. But if you put verse 9 and you put it in the context of verse 8, remember context is king, verse 8 and verse 10, I think it actually is real clear. Greed permeates all levels of society. The benefit, the product, the produce of the land is taken by all. Greed has infected us all, including those who are in power. Therefore, church, do not be surprised by these things. When you encounter greed and injustice under the sun in a post-fall, pre-judgment day world that we live in, don't be surprised by this. But there's another reaction we need to guard against. Don't become complicit with this. Don't become so used to the injustice that it stops standing out to you. Solomon's not saying, hey, really, you know, everyone's greedy. Just kind of turn a blind eye to it. Don't let it bug you so much. No, that's not what he's saying. These are gross injustices. They should always bother us in the sense that we always call sin, sin. But he's saying don't grow accustomed to that, but also don't let that throw you into a state of discouraged, distraught, panic, where you just throw your hands up and say, you know, I don't know what to do. I'm just going to give up. Don't be surprised by the effects of the sinful heart of man. Society is filled with greed from the top to the bottom. Neither be surprised by it, neither grow nor grow accustomed to it. And why is it that greed fills society, and why is it that greed is such an issue? Well, it's because man has bought a lie that happiness and satisfaction come from outside of him. And I wish that I could say at this point that the difficulty to which we speak this morning was an out there kind of difficulty. Like, wouldn't it be nice for us to say, yeah, the people in power, that the problem's there. That's not where Kohelet ends it. He says, not only does it fill the power structures out there, but it's here. It's among us. If the problem is in the heart of man, well, there are hearts of men in here, and we've brought that into the pews with us. And so not only do we want to see the hierarchy of greed, but secondly, note the futility of greed. And this is where Kohelet gets very pointed with us. While it's safe to talk about the bureaucratic system that frustrates all of us, it's a lot harder to talk about the greed that is found in our heart. The greed that motivates our actions. Look at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. He who loves wealth, nor he who loves wealth with his income, this also is vanity. So here we encounter a person, a man, woman, or child, who has bought a lie that says you can find satisfaction outside of the person of God, and you can take these gifts of his, like money, and you can try to so set your heart on it that you think happiness is found there, and you think fulfillment is found there, and you think the purpose of your life is to get more of it, and when you get more of it, then life will be quantitatively better. And that's simply just not true. And it's hard to kind of put your finger on exactly what Kohelet has in mind here. I mean, he uses terms like money and wealth and income in verse 10. He mentions goods, kind of the stuff that we have. He mentions food in verse 12, and he mentions riches in verse 13. And so I just kind of summarize all of those into the good gifts of God, the good things of life that aren't in and of themselves. They are not immoral. Food and money and goods are not in and of themselves immoral things. They are good gifts that sadly sinful people abuse. We'd like it if the problem really was the money or the food, wouldn't we? If the problem was there, it would be easier to deal with, but the problem isn't there. The problem's here. The problem's in the heart of man. The problem is our incessant seeking to pull out of gifts what God never intended us to get from them. As one commentator put it, wealth itself is not the problem, but the insatiable longing of those who love money or possessions. Psalm is not simply speaking of money. He's speaking of those who love the good things in life and seek to pull out of it satisfaction. the thought that says, if only I had more, and you fill in the blank, and as long as it's not, I wish I had more of the Lord Jesus Christ, more communion with Him. No, that's usually not how we finish that sentence. Usually we say, you know what, things are financially tight right now, and if only I had X amount of dollars, it would give me breathing room. Or we create these crafty ways of speaking of it, where we say, you know, if I was financially independent, oh, it'd free me to really serve the church wholeheartedly. Or if I had this kind of a retirement plan set up, then I would be secure, safe. And I could move forward without any worries. In fact, this pile of goods would be if I could use a word found in the psalm, a refuge to me, a safe place for me, something I can trust in. In fact, we even call some of them trusts. And Solomon says, if you look for joy, fulfillment, and happiness in money, you will not find it. It's the one thing you won't find. And we see this portrayed by our culture to our children. Kids, you know what I'm talking about. You know the glimpses of movies on TV or advertisements or things you see on YouTube where there's this lifestyle that is rich. I mean, there's lots of good things in cars and health and muscles and money, and it's presented as the good life. And if you have those things, then you will be happy. And we worry as parents that our kids will believe that. And maybe we warn our kids, we certainly should. But are we self-reflective enough to know that slowly those same thoughts fill my mind? That I've thought those things. That I've fallen prey to the thought, if only I had, then it would be. That I've felt the pinch of lack in whatever category it is. And while we laugh at it when we're, you know, 5 years old and we think that red bike at the store will be the source of all happiness. I mean, what more could you want if you had a red bike? To if you could look a week and a half down the road, you're getting in trouble with your dad because you left it out in the rain again and you don't care about it. We laugh at that when we're five. But we do the same thing now. And whether we are aware of it or not, we begin to find and look for happiness there. And the sad reality is that happiness cannot be found in those things. They are gifts that were never intended to impart that. Solomon says the hevel of it all, the vanity and vapor of it all, is that the good things of life cannot give you in that circumstance the one thing that you seek, happiness. They also can't be held on to. Look at verse 11. As goods increase, there's kind of this frustrating cycle that happens. As you get more goods, more gifts in life, those who eat them magically multiply. If you're very wealthy, perhaps you wonder one day, like, man, all of a sudden I have a lot of friends who like coming over and eating all of my food and using all my money. Or you have costs that accrue, or as one everyday theologian says, more money, more problems. That's kind of what Solomon is saying in verse 11. The more things increase, it's like the holes in the siphon get bigger. And it drains out faster than you can pour it in. And there's this futility as the lawyers and the taxes and the leeches multiply. He says, you quickly begin to notice when you try to accrue this mound of good things, and I don't want to even just limit it to money, it can be any good thing, that we try to pour our life into and say, if I acquire it and get my arms wrapped around it, then happiness, and maybe it might be when I buy that dream home, then happiness Right? Like, that's all I'm lacking. If we could just but see down the future when we are strapped with the finances that come with keeping a home up and repaired, or when we find dry rot in the roof, or whatever it is. Psalmist says in verse 11, whatever increases, it isn't going to fix it. It's just going to multiply your problems. Verse 12, not only does it not satisfy verse 10, not only can you not hold on to it, verse 11, but it can't purchase simple things like sleep. Sweet is the sleep of the laborer. The word he uses there for laborer is like a blue-collar worker, the guy who digs a ditch for a living. Whether he has a full meal at the end of the day, he's dog-tired and he sleeps hard at the end of the night. And he compares the blue-collar worker, and it's not just the nature of his profession. The sense is, here is someone who engages in work. Remember, work is a main theme in Ecclesiastes. But here is someone who can engage with the work of his hand, and whatever his hand finds to do it with all his might. And he does that, even if it's digging a ditch. And he can kind of see life through the lens of gift. And at the end of the night, he sleeps good, whether he has food or not. Whether he's eaten enough or not. He can recognize the good things come from God, and he can sleep at night. But the rich, their stomachs are full. They should have every reason to sleep, and yet sleep is the one thing that evades them. The psalmist can't sleep because his mind is so filled with the meditations of the law of God that they're so sweet, so as though he can't tame his mind from thinking about the greatness and goodness of God. Very different than the person we find in verse 12. A person whose anxiety over his business endeavor keeps him awake. A person whose stress over what he might lose give him stomach ulcers. A person who is wrought with anxiety, anxious, turned sick, sour stomach because he worries that he might lose the precious, beautiful idols in his life. As one commentator put it, a man may work hard to acquire money only to discover at the end of the day that money has actually acquired him. That he's been bought. That he's the thing owned. And he has become a slave, as it were, to his own financial situation. And this becomes so bothersome for Kohelet, I think because he sees how prone we are as sinful people to think that happiness is found in gifts and not the giver of the gifts, and how easily our hearts go down that road and how deceptive it is. Look at verse 13. He says, there's a grievous evil. Literally, in the Hebrew, it says, it is a sickening evil. There are scenarios and situations, Solomon says, that are so bad, it makes me sick to my stomach to think about. He says there's occasions where riches are kept to the hurt of their owner. We might ask, well, I wonder what he means by that. And then he starts to unfold a scenario for us involving a father and his son in verses 14 and 15 and 16. And the general ebb and flow of the story is this. There's a father who, for whatever reason and through whatever means, has acquired wealth. And he set up a portfolio for him and for those who come after him. And he has an inheritance for his son. And maybe he's working late nights and he's getting up early and he's fully invested, and this has swallowed up his life, and he is all in on this endeavor. And in verse 14, he loses it on a bad venture. Doesn't necessarily mean it was an immoral venture, doesn't mean that it was a foolish thing to do, but he took a risk that you, I would assume, have to do to maintain or to grow your finances, and it backfires on him. The times where he was correct, it produced riches. Here where he is wrong, it takes everything away. And so now he's in this scenario where he was born with nothing. He'll die with nothing, and the vaporous nature of his stuff is gone in the middle. And it's really a sad, or to use Solomon's word, it's really a sickening illustration, isn't it? That he was born naked, dies naked, and has nothing to give his son at the end of the day. Solomon will say later in Ecclesiastes, it is a good thing to leave an inheritance for your children. He's not against that. But the sense in these verses is this. This man was trusting in that financial nest egg. That was his hope. That was his happiness. That was his trust. If he could have penned a psalm that was honest, he would have said, My wealth is my refuge. I trust in it. And he put his safety and his sense of security there, and as it so often happens, it is gone. And Solomon says at the end of verse 16, isn't this what happens to those who chase wind? To try to find safety in things. It's like trying to grab onto a blustery day with your hands. Solomon's point that he would have driven home to all of us is this: you cannot take it with you. All of the things and the stuff that fill this life, the things we wake up thinking about and go to bed thinking about, and everything between those two, spend our energy and time and thought pursuing, all of it, you do not get to take with you at the end. I know it's a well-used kind of cliche that you never see a hearse towing a U-Haul. We laugh at that. But is it true? It is. Or as one commentator said, Solomon teaches us you can't take it with you. This well-worn cliche is ignored as often as it is spoken, and frequently by the same people. Do we know that? Yeah. I don't think that surprised anyone here. Like, whoa, I don't get to take it with me when I die? I don't think that was news to anybody here this morning. But how much of our life, if you could just watch the video of it, you would say, you know what? I think they really think life is about stuff. Watch his happiness. It peaks here. With things increasing, with the new backpacking voucher that came out, his joy peaked. And look here, where that thing he liked that broke. Look, it took a major dip. And he got mad with his kids as a result. They just watched our hearts and our emotions throughout the day. What would people say we loved? What would they say that our hearts beat after? What would they say our hearts churned for? Would it be our house? Our financial spreadsheet? Our physical fitness? Our dietary fidelity? That we are fully gluten and vegan and whatever other words get thrown around now? Or is our joy elsewhere? Is our trust not in the things of this world? Because kids, look at this. You more than... seems later in life we at least taste the bitter taste of failing in these areas. And as kids, maybe we've got a... we think we'll be different and that chasing our dreams and riches will produce goodness in our life. Look at verse 17 if you want a description of what this kind of living leads to. All of his days he eats in darkness with vexation, that's another word for anxiety, sickness, and anger. It's almost as though Solomon says, you want to know the path to being a a person who can't afford to keep the lights on, is anxious so that he doesn't have an appetite, is wrought with sickness, and is an angry, bitter person, put all of your hope in stuff. Chase possessions is the goal of your desires, and that is how you will end up. And I know that YouTube and TV and sports networks show us athletes, and they look happy. They look like they have it all together. Those are a facade, a mirage, a fantasy that is simply not true. J.C. Ryle says, money is, in truth, one of the most unsatisfying of possessions. It takes away some cares, no doubt, but it brings with it quite as many cares as it took away. There is the trouble of getting it. There is the anxiety of keeping it. There is the temptations in the use of it. There's the guilt in the abuse of it. And there's sorrow in the losing of it. And there's the perplexity or the difficulty of disposing of it. Money is, and possessions, I wouldn't just limit it to money. Possessions are difficult, difficult to handle. And it's at this point, I think, we encounter a temptation that we often, I think, struggle to get the right answer on. When we see the difficulty of wealth or of affluence or of comfort or of possessions or whatever the gifts in life are, and we see that, you know, it's really hard to deal with those rightly. A wrong response, we clearly recognize, is just hedonistic, you know, chase that stuff. That's wrong. But the opposite isn't true either. Sometimes we can say, well, if that's wrong, I get that, so I should just give into ascetic living and embrace misery and just say, you know, things are bad, nothing is good, and we begin to equate like miserableness with holiness. That's not true either, is it? In fact, I would argue that that fundamentally is wrong. And I would argue that just as trying to pull out satisfaction from the gift is wrong and an abuse of the gift and the intent of the giver, I would argue by the same logic that saying that all gifts are bad and should be avoided is itself an abuse of the gift, an abuse of the intention of the giver. Why do we give gifts? Do you give gifts to your kids? Kids are probably saying, not often enough. Do you give gifts to your spouse? Probably also the same answer. Yes, not often enough. Why do you give a gift to your spouse or your kids? Do you give it to them to abuse it? No. Do you give it to them so it will remain wrapped and like tucked away in a closet, unwrapped, untouched, and maybe one day thrown away? No, that's not. You give a gift so that someone would enjoy it, wouldn't you? That's exactly where Solomon goes in this text. Look at verse 18. If you're taking notes, we'll note thirdly, the beauty of gifts. The beauty of the gifts. Once again, we see the beauty or the gift motif surface in Ecclesiastes. Behold, what I have seen to be good. And the ESV says fitting. The literal word is beautiful. Behold, what is good and what is beautiful. Eat, drink, and find enjoyment in all the toils with which you toil under the sun the few days of your life. That God has, here's the gift motif, that God has given you, this is your lot. Not only did God give you the gift, verse 18, look at verse 19. God gave you the power to enjoy them. Solomon says that there are two ditches. Do not drive into them. One is, I'm going to make an idol of the gifts, and I'm just going to go all in on the pursuit of the gift. That's wrong. That will not satisfy, that will be fleeting and destructive to your life. Do not go there. And the other ditch that we tend to fall into after we've driven out of the first ditch, we drive straight into the other, which is, you know, I'm just going to be a miserable, bitter, angry person who doesn't like life at all. That's the answer. To be just real sour about everything and never smile. Solomon says, you abused the gift like the first guy did. Here is how you live a life of faith that trusts God, even though we live a life post-fall, pre-death, knowing we'll one day die like everyone who before us has died. Here's how we enjoy and experience the good and the beautiful life. Or as one preacher put it, here we find true spirituality. Enjoy food. There's no amens on that? Man. Thank you. Someone gave me a pity amen. I appreciate that. Enjoy good food. Enjoy good drink. Thank you. And enjoy your work. That one's a harder one to say amen to. How is that the beautiful and the good portion of life? It says, I look through life at the lens that says this, everything that my God gives me is a gift. And maybe that food is ramen noodles. Maybe that gift is a steak. And the saint who is truly spiritual can look at both and say, praise God, I have food on my table. And the happiness isn't in the steak or the ramen noodles. It's in the God who gave it to me and cares for me. It's the person who can take their favorite beverage and say before they sip it, this is neither a God nor an evil. I'm going to enjoy this cold glass of water or lemonade to the glory of God. He gave it. And I'll never have this glass of lemonade again. But I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to drink it to His glory. Or I have strength still in my body to work and put food on the table for my family. And maybe it's not the best working environment. Maybe my boss isn't a saint. But you know what? God gave me my health. And God gave me this job. And God gave me skills that people want to pay for. Praise God. And I'm going to work hard. Not because I love money. Not because I'm going to try to squeeze out of it some weird sense of self-worth and try to identify myself as what I do. No, I'm going to say this. My God has given me strength. I'm going to use it for His glory. So I can say when I drive to work and when I drive away from work, soli Deo, glory to God alone be the glory. No matter what I eat, drink, or do, it views all of life as gift and says, I'm going to enjoy the gift as the giver intended. God didn't give you gifts to say, hey, I give you good stuff, don't eat it. It's not what He said. Eat, drink, work, and remember that it's God who gave you the power to enjoy it. I don't know if we've thought about this much, but consider this. I don't know why steak is on my mind, but it is. Do you know that you can eat a steak in a way that an unbeliever cannot? I'm not talking about the way you cut it up or anything like that. An unbeliever is totally unable or unable to eat that steak to the glory of God and say that this is a gift from my Maker to nourish my body. I'm going to enjoy it and give Him praise. An unbeliever can't drink the lemonade to the glory of God. They can't enjoy that gift the way it was intended. In fact, I would argue only Christians can enjoy the good gifts of life the way that God intended us to enjoy them. In fact, that's one of the reasons why, or maybe the reason why, we should say Christians ought to be not secular and carousing and corrupt and sinful, but also not these bitter, angry prudes that don't have any fun in life. No, they say, God has blessed us. I'm going to enjoy the gifts. And maybe they come. You know what? And maybe they go. What did Job say when the good gifts were taken away? Naked I came, naked I go. I will worship the Lord. And it says, and Job fell down and worshiped his God. Our worship and our joy doesn't ebb and flow with stuff. It doesn't rise and fall with that number at the bottom of our financial spreadsheet. It's anchored in the giver of the gifts. And so take each gift of your in your life and enjoy it to the glory of God, and don't abuse it. Are you married? Enjoy your spouse as a gift from God. Don't try to squeeze out of them some sense of self-worth and value. Enjoy them for who and what God gave them to you to be a blessing. You have kids? Don't try to pull out of them some sense of worth and value and purpose. I got to be the best parent because my kids reflect me. Don't do that. Say, man, each of my children, God has given me. I'm going to enjoy the fun years and the hard. I'm going to enjoy the times where we're at the park and it's awesome. And I'm going to try to muddle through the seasons of flu. Enjoy seems a strong word. But even then, I'm sure parents look back and say, you know what, I missed those days too. All of life is a gift and we ought to enjoy it to the praise and the honor of God. This needs to be the motif that drives our life, friends. That's true spirituality. That's true Christianity. To see God as the giver of all good things and interpret all of life through that lens. It's not prosperity gospel. It says that the abundance of these things is blessing, and it's not asceticism, that the giving away of all of them is good. It's down the middle and says, you know what? However the Lord seems in his sovereign plan, remember the section is on sovereignty, however God in his sovereign plan provides for me, I'm going to be content in that. And I'm going to be joyful there because my joy is found in him. In closing, I don't know if you've noticed it, but I think I say it every time I lead us to the Lord's table. Maybe you could even finish the sentence. The gifts of God are intended for the people of God. And that is what the Lord's Supper is. A gift from God, intended to bless and cause joy in the people of God. Therefore, would we hear the words of Kohelet with the table on our minds? Eat and drink and find enjoyment, because these are the gifts of your God who cares for you. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your gifts. We pray that we would not abuse them, that we wouldn't love them in the place of you, but that we would love them in light of you who gave them, that we would enjoy them because we enjoy you. And when they come, may we say, praise the Lord. And when they are taken away, may we say, still, I will praise the Lord, because our joy is not found in the things of this world. Our joy is found in you. So God, give us wisdom as we navigate through this life. And as we come to your table now, a gift from you, where you proclaim yet again and afresh your love for your people. May we say again and again, eat, my soul. Drink and rejoice and find joy in what your God has done and accomplishes for you. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.